to this present moment of time that we can spend a few moments together in the study of God's Word. Would ask again that you take your Bibles out and turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter. Just a moment, we'll be concluding our thoughts from this morning in verses 17 through 20. I failed to mention this morning, this being the first Sunday of the new month, the Knollwood messengers are out. There's some here in the front. Those in the back, please make sure that you pick one of those up. This month's special issue deals with attitudes, and I think that it will be proper for you to read that and see how that subject applies in our lives to God. This morning, we dealt with the relationship that God had and we have with the old law. And we showed that Jesus came to this earth not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. And we examined the statements made in chapter 17 and verse 18, that everything was going to stay intact until everything that God wanted to accomplish through that law had been dealt with, and then that law would be set aside, and that law pointed men to Jesus Christ. And it's through Christ that everything comes together. It is through Christ that all men will be saved. It is through Christ and His redemptive work that man has a hope and an opportunity for salvation and hope when this life here is over. This evening, we want to look at the next two verses, and we want to talk about the things that are contained in verse 19 and verse 20. These verses simply state, verse 19 first, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Then in verse number 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so tonight we want to talk for just a few moments about our relationship with the law. You know, in verse number 19, it says one cannot annul one of the least of these commandments. What does the word annul mean? Well, let me give you a definition. It means to loose, to destroy, to bring to an end, to abolish, to do away with, to subvert, or to deprive of authority. It means, and it's also the same word that's used in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, when it talks about destroying the works of the devil. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to destroy the works of the devil. Now, the least of these commands. Distinction is made between the least and the greatest. In Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and verse 35 through 40, they came to Jesus with this question: what is the greatest commandment? They wanted to know what was the great commandment. And the great commandment dealt with the relationship that God has with man, or man has to God. You see, if you turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and in verse number 37, this question is answered. In Matthew 22, begin reading with me in verse 37. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." You see, least commandments deal with man's relationship with man. But the greatest commandment is God's relationship with us. We have a duty to God that is higher than any other relationship that we have in this earth, with our spouse, with our children, with our brethren, with people in the world. The greatest commandment that all of us must keep is to keep our relationship with God intact the way that God intended for it to be. And we can never take the two and try to get around the first by saying we must do the second. We must understand that our relationship with God comes before any other command. Any other command. We need to understand that the least and the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is not speaking of degrees of reward. It's not speaking of degrees of punishment. What it is talking about, those who are great that will enter the kingdom of heaven, are those that do all that God says. You see, there seems to be a tendency in our society, and especially in the Lord's church today, to categorize what is important and what is not important. to categorize what we need to really do and really those things that are really not that important. Those things are in the teachings of men. The Bible makes no such teaching. The Bible gives no such guideline that there are certain things that are more important than other things. We need to understand that, surely we understand that there are degrees of consequences with what we do and what we may say. Jesus makes the statement that all of the law is significant to him, that every aspect of God's commandments are significant. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark, the 12th chapter, and verse number 28 through 34. Mark chapter 12, verse number 28 through verse number 34. We read, beginning reading with me in verse number 28 of the 12th chapter. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greeting in the marketplace, the best seats in the synagogue, and the best places at the feast, who devour widows' houses for a pretense, making long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how people who put money into the treasury and many who were rich to put in much. Then one poor widow came, and she threw in two mites, which makes a quadrant. And he said to his disciples, to himself and to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put more in the treasury than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had. She put in her whole livelihood." We need to understand, brethren, that we are responsible for every aspect of what God requires us to do. And there is no such thing as big commandments and little commandments. Those are connotations that men make, not that God makes. Look over at Luke chapter 10, and look at verse number 27. Luke chapter 10, and verse number 27. So he answers, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this, and you shall live." We need to understand that all of God's commandments must be kept. You remember what Solomon said in our study of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and verse 13? What is the whole duty of man? It is to fear God and keep His commandments, all of them, not just the ones that we think that are important. Jesus said himself in John the 14th chapter and verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It is important. It is absolutely essential that we understand that there is a reason, that there is a purpose, that there is reasons why God has us to do everything that He teaches us in His Word. We may not understand the significance. We may not even agree with the reasoning. But suffice it to say that if God has required it, it is absolutely imperative that we do it. It's not up to debate. It's not up to negotiate. It is up to us to either obey it or reject it. And we need to obey it because God has commanded it. The Bible says, whoever willingly, and this is important, whoever willfully disregards even the least of God's commandments and teaches others to do the same will be least in the kingdom of heaven. On the other hand, whoever practices and teaches people to do all the commandments according to Christ, they shall be called great. One who will break any of the laws displays an improper attitude towards divine law. True respect to the law must be enacted in order to enter the kingdom. Brethren, there is nothing that is insignificant that God has asked us to do. Let me illustrate this in a point that I think you understand. It is just as important to worship God on the first day of the week, to lay by in store, to remember His death in partaking of the Lord's Supper, to pray to Him. It is just important to do that as it is to be honest with my dealings with my fellow man. It is just as important to me to treat my wife as God has told me to as a husband. It is just as important that I bring my children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord as it is that I attend the Lord's services faithfully. It is just as important that I deal honestly with all those I come in contact with. It is essential that I am the salt and the light of the earth, and it is essential that I seek to teach all those that I have opportunity and ability to do. And brethren, which one can you leave undone and just do the other? You see, we want to pit one command against another. We can't do that. You see, if we're going to have the proper attitude towards God's commands, we must understand that with God, they all carry weight. Now, how do I know that to be true? Turn with me to Matthew 23. In Matthew chapter 23, I want to read one verse, in verse 23 of that chapter. This is a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And in verse number 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they are full of exhortation and self-indulgence." And that's verse 25. Now let me read verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay the tithe of mint and of cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Now let me read that last part again. "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." What does that mean, brethren? That means that you should have done all of the matters, not just what you consider the weightier matters, but you also must have mercy, you must have faith, and justice in your dealings. You see, God is going to look at the whole picture, folks. Listen to me well. God is going to take the whole thing into account. He's not just going to take into account to what we agreed with. He's not just going to take into account what we consider to be more weighty and more important. God is going to take the whole account of everything that He has given us. Now, if that be true, and I believe the Bible clearly states that it is, what does that imply, or what does that make necessary for us to know? It makes us necessary to know the commandments of God. We need to know what God expects. You know, I have told you many times that our life is a test. And what you have been given and what I have been given is an open book test. And what God has told you is what the questions that He is going to ask us. But He does more than give us the test. He gives us the answers. You have an open book test. There is no way you should fail this test. Because you already know what the standard is. You already know what God expects. And you know how God is going to judge what we do or what we don't do. And so if man is lost, he's never going to be able to look at our Lord in judgment and say, "I didn't know." He may say that, but it will not be God's fault. Now that makes it imperative, brethren, that we know the law of Jesus Christ. And you know what? You can't know it by just listening to me. You can't just know it by attending Bible classes. You can't just know it by just reading your Bible every night before you go to bed. In order for you to truly know the law of God, to meet your requirements, to meet what God expects, you're going to have a thorough knowledge of the book. And brethren, there is no other way to cover all the bases. You must know what the book teaches. And brethren, it is a lifetime of learning. It is a lifetime to learn it. We must understand that God has not asked the impossible. You know what? Take some of the books that you read because you enjoy reading. And then take your New Testament. This is just the New Testament. This is how thick this book is. And we are responsible to know what's in this book. We are responsible how it affects our lives. We are responsible with how it tells us to live our life. And you know what? This is much smaller than a lot of books that we've read in our lifetime. But all God has asked is that you read this book, but you do more than read it. Brethren, I know many brethren who read the Bible every year. I know brethren who can quote verse upon verse. I know people that can quote one thing after another. But that is not the important issue. The important issue is, do you know how to live it? Do you know how to obey it? When the Bible says to love your enemy, how do you apply that? When the Bible says to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, what does that make necessary for me to do? When the Bible tells me as a husband to love my wife as Christ loved the church and he gave his life for, what does that mean in application? When the Bible tells me that I must fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, what is the application of that? Brethren, to read the Bible and make no application is a waste of time. You must make application. You want to know something? Nobody does this for you. This is something you must do. This is something I must do. I must make application of God's law for me. You must make application of God's law for you. Now, that doesn't mean that we all have a different standard. That means that we all must attain to the same standard, and we must all attain to the same thing. But you see, God is no respecter of what is important. It all is important, or he wouldn't have given it to us. We need to understand that God's wiser than us. You know, Jeremiah 10:23 says, it's not a man who walketh to guide his own footsteps. You see, God knew that there's some things we need. And he put them in his book. And if we apply them correctly in our lives, they will make us profitable servants here. They will make our life much more enjoyable here. But something that's much more of vital importance, it will repair us for eternity. And isn't that what's important? Isn't that the most important thing? In my Bible class tonight with David Leonard, we were talking about attitude. And you know, one of the things that we must understand is that God's Word can be known. That's possible. And second, along with it, it can be kept. But if you believe you can't know it, if you believe you can't keep it, I want to tell you something tonight. You won't know it, and you won't keep it. If you don't believe it's possible, if you don't believe it's possible, if you don't believe you can know it, if you don't believe you can keep it, I guarantee you, you won't do either one. It all comes down to believing what God says. It all comes down to applying what God has told us. But is applying it enough? I want to spend the next few moments talking about the Pharisees' religion. They had a religion, but the Pharisees' religion was something that fell short of what God wanted. Jesus is about to make a strong statement regarding the reprehensible righteousness of the scribes and of the Pharisees, as contrasted with the righteousness that God himself delights in. Well, who were the scribes? Well, the scribes were the copyists of the law. They represented those who supposedly were the most knowledgeable of what the law said. They copied it. That was their livelihood. They took things and they copied down. Scribes copied the law down for others to see. So supposedly they read what they copied, so they had some great knowledge of that. But the Pharisees, they represented a sect of the Jews that they were practitioners of the law. They believed they kept it in its letter better than any other Jew. They believed they kept the strictness of the law better than any other sect of the Jews. And they were very proud of that. Matter of fact, we could go one step further. They were very arrogant about that. And Jesus had much to say about that. But you see, they had self-righteousness was their problem. Their problem was that they had Pharisee righteousness. They were self-righteous in their thinking. You know, how would you best sum up self-righteousness? It was calculated that the law contained 248 commandments and 365 prohibitions, and the Pharisee ascribed that they kept them all. All of them. All of the 248 commandments and all of the 365 prohibitions. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm talking about. In the old law, they were commanded to fast once a year. The Pharisees fasted twice a week. So supposedly that made them more righteous because they did it more often. We also see they were very strict about giving a tenth of everything they had. They kept that to the letter, and they're very proud of that. Now again, this is not talking about that it's not important to be obedient to law. It's important to be obedient to law, but at the same time, you must keep a balance. You must not allow our obedience to law to make us seem that we are better than everybody else because we are law-abiding. The Pharisees had a problem with self-righteousness. They had an external and formal sense of religion. What they had was an outward show of righteousness. And brethren, we have a lot of Pharisees in the Lord's church today. We have a lot of people that can do the external things correctly. We have a lot of people that give a great show of their piety and their service to God. But really, when you get down to the matter, their heart has not truly been converted. You see, look at Luke chapter 16. And look at verse number 15. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men," listen to what he says, "is an abomination in the sight of God." You know what that tells me, brethren? There are two different standards here. There is a standard that man has, and there is a standard that God has. And God's standard is correct, and it's better, because he judges from the heart. He just doesn't judge by the external and formal form of religion. You know, it's important that we attend services. It's important that we give of our means. It's important that we remember the Lord's death. Those are things that are important that we do, but that does not give the totality of what it means to be a Christian. It is more than coming to this building three times a week. It is more than studying my Bible lesson. It is more than just doing the external things right. We must have the proper motive behind what we do. If we didn't learn anything from our study of the Old Testament, I hope we learned that obedience in pretense is no obedience at all. We must not have the case of self-righteousness. Religion based upon man-made rules, regulations, and traditions, which were based upon certain privileges decided to grant things for others. You know what they did? They made their traditions equal to law. They made their traditions equal to law. Do we have that problem today? Yes. We have traditions in the Lord's church. Now, I know some people would argue about that. But I have seen churches divide not over truth, but over tradition. Over something that we have always done this way, so that's a tradition. Well, how do you know when it's a tradition or when it's a law? You've got to know the book. How do I know when it's a tradition or when it belongs in the law of Christ? You're going to have to know the book. Now, brethren, tradition just for tradition isn't bad. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, there was quite an outcry that, you know, we have to get away from this formal set that we have in worship service. You know, two songs, a prayer, and then teaching. We got to get away from that. We've done that all along. That's a tradition. Well, that may be true. It may be true that that's a tradition, but that doesn't make it wrong if it doesn't violate God's law. You know, if we always take the Lord's Supper at the end, because that's what has been our tradition, does that make it wrong because it's always at the end? Does it make it wrong because it's always in the middle? Does it always make it wrong because it's in the beginning? No. But that tradition can become law if we bind it as law. And brethren, we've done a lot of that in the Lord's church. We've done a lot of binding things that are traditional. And then we have brethren that want to change things just to change. And brethren, that's wrong too. You know, it seems to me my brethren have a difficulty of getting an even keel. They seem to always swing too much to the left or too much to the right. They seem to always make an adjustment to the extreme. That's dangerous. We need to understand that one of the reasons that they hated Jesus was he would take away their position. You see, the Jews were worried about their position. They were worried about their status. They were worried about how men looked at them. They were regarded as highly respected. They were regarded as great men in the world of religion at the time that they lived. And they were mad at Jesus because he thought that he was going to take that away from them. But you see, brethren, the attitude of looking for loopholes is rejected by Christ. There are too many people that look for loopholes in God's law. I'm reminded of something I read about W.C. Fields a number of years ago. Just before he died, Mr. Fields was sitting in his rocking chair, and his nurse saw that he was reading the Bible. Well, she thought that was strange because she'd never seen him read the Bible in any of all the years that she served him. And then she just had to ask him, "Well, Mr. Fields, why are you reading the Bible?" And his answer was, "I'm looking for the loopholes." I'm going to tell you something. Mr. Fields never found them because there are none. There's not loopholes. We need to understand, brethren, that tradition is not law. And we need to understand that there is a standard. And we must be able to tell the difference. You want an example of a tradition? I'll give you one. We have made a tradition that faithfulness is demonstrated simply by faithfulness to the Lord's church. That is a tradition. That is nowhere taught in the Scripture. That simply because you're a faithful attendance of the Lord's services, that means that you are faithful. Where is that in the Bible? It's not in there. You know, I remember asking people in my hometown about people that I grew up with, and I asked them, "How Brother So-and-so doing?" He said, "Well, he's pretty faithful." What does that mean? "Well, he's mostly faithful." What does that mean? What does that mean that we know what that means, don't we? But you see, is it biblical? Now, I'm not talking about perfection, brethren. I mean, we have learned to equate things that are not taught in the Bible. You know, you can have the truth, but you can use it in an incorrect way. Brethren, we need to call things by Bible names. That's what we need to do. We need to call what truth is revealed in the Word of God and not make it up as we go along. Yes, we can be just as traditional and just as pharisaical in our thinking that the scribes and Pharisees were here that Jesus is condemning in Matthew, the fifth chapter. They didn't have mercy. Brethren, Jesus said they didn't have mercy. Meaning sometimes we as brethren do not have mercy in our judgments. We do not extend mercy. We expect God to give mercy to us, but we're not willing to give it to others. You know, that flies in the face of what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. They were just worried about keeping the strictness of the law. They didn't care about compassion. They didn't care about mercy. They didn't care about faith. They just wanted to keep the external elements of the law, and they thought that would be enough. And brethren, there are many people in the Lord's church this very night who think because they attend 3 days a week that guarantees them a home in heaven. And I'm here to tell you that's a lie. Now you say, "Well, that means I don't have to be here." No, I didn't say that. I mean that's not all there is to Christianity. Christianity is a life. It is a livelihood. It is something that we live 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, and there is no retirement plan. You die while you're working. That's how God designed it. You see, there is more than an external sense of religion. And you know what the key to this is? Proper righteousness. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds. What does that word exceed? It means to go beyond. It means to leave behind. Unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees, what does it say? Go back to Matthew 5. That's an important statement that Jesus makes in verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you, listen, this is emphatic language. You will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Brethren, that's an emphatic statement. Not maybe. Not maybe you might miss it. You could miss it. You will miss it if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Now let me ask you a question. Let's make application of that. How does my righteousness and our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? You know what? We're going to use the Beatitudes to show that this is indeed what Jesus meant. You see, this preceded the Beatitudes. And if you remember, the first thing we've got to do is we've got to see ourselves as God sees us. We must look at ourselves and see what God sees when he looks at us. What does God see? What does that mean? That means you've got to be humble. That means you've got to be penitent. That means that you've got to be not so self-sufficient in yourself. You see, Jesus said that we must see ourselves as He sees us. Well, how are we able to do that? How am I able to see what God sees when He looks at me? Look into the perfect law of liberty, the mirror. You want to see what God sees when He looks at you? Look in God's mirror. God's mirror will give you a reflection of what God sees in you. And you know what? We must see ourselves as God sees us. You know, if you can't do that, you can't be humble. But He goes on to say that we must grieve over sin. Blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We must be able to grieve over sin. We must understand sin cost the life of a just man. Because of sin, our Savior suffered. Because of sin, God sent His only begotten Son, that He came to this world and He lived a life before men, and He got the cross for all the good that He did for men. We must grieve over sin and all the misery and pain that it has brought upon this earth. Brethren, every miserable thing that you can think of, every dastardly deed, any evil that's been done in this earth, you can trace all of it back to sin. And we must see sin in its true light. And we must grieve when we commit it. Brethren, we must see sin in all of its ugliness. You see, you'll never be able to rid sin out of your life till you see what it does to your soul. You must see what it does to your soul. And if you don't, then you'll never be able to get rid of it. We must grieve over sin. We must also seek a relationship with others. We must seek a relationship with others. In Matthew, the 5th chapter and verse 5, Jesus said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Yes, we must seek a relationship with others. We are not an island. We don't live all by ourselves. We are not hermits. Brethren, our lives are supposed to touch other lives. We will come in contact with people. You know, who is the best person to reach your neighbor? You or me? Who are they most likely to turn to? You or me? They don't know me. I'm a preacher. I do this because I'm supposed to, they think. This is my job. This is my livelihood. I do this because this is my occupation. That's how they look at me. But you see, you have a different relationship with them than I do. You have a different avenue that I don't have. So who is in the best position to touch their lives and lead them to Christ? You or me? They ask the questions to answer. We are to make a difference to the people we come in contact with. Now, again, that doesn't mean we beat them over the head with the Bible. That doesn't mean we can force feed them. But, you know, it goes back to something that was said in Bible class, I believe, by Brother Hastings this morning, is that they have to watch us live. They can't do anything about that. And they're supposed to learn something by what they see us live. That's one of the ways that our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. We not only teach the truth, we practice the truth. We live it every day. That makes your righteousness better than the Pharisees. The Bible goes on to say that we must see the value in righteousness. We must understand that there is value in doing what is right. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Righteousness is the better direction. There is nothing that's better than to do what is right. It doesn't make any difference what we're talking about. If it's dealing with our spouse, if it's dealing with our children, if it's dealing with our fellow man, if it's dealing with our brethren, if it's dealing with those in the world, there is nothing better than doing it God's way. And unless we believe that, we won't. Listen to me well, brethren. Unless we truly believe that God's way is better, we will not do it His way. And you know, this is a fight that we continually have, to believe that God's way is always better. You know, sometimes the greatest fight we have is with ourselves. To understand that we're not as smart as we think we are. That God's way will always be better. That's one way our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. We must seek opportunity to serve. Don't wait for it to come knocking on your door. You know, one of the things that the Bible tells us is that we must seek opportunity to serve. We must be people who are people of compassion. Brethren, whatever your neighbor needs in your life, whatever your friends need in their life, whatever they might need that you can supply, there is nothing of a greater need than the Lord in their life. Nothing. There is nothing that is more important for them to come in contact with the gospel of Christ. Because the greatest problem that anybody has that you know that is outside the body of Christ is the blood of Jesus Christ. That is their greatest need. That is their greatest obstacle. And you and I are to seek opportunities to lead them to what they need more than they need anything else. And brethren, God did not give this job to the world. He did not just give this job to preachers. He did not just give this job to elders. Listen to me well. The work at Norwood does not come down to a select group of people. It comes down to all of us who wear his name and are members of this body. Men or women, young or old, middle-aged, we must seek opportunities to serve. Why? Because that's God's way. Some people want to know, well, how does God ever expect to evangelize the world? Read 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, and you'll get God's plan. Whatever you have been committed to, commit thou to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. It's a process. It starts with you and it starts with me. We need to seek opportunity to serve. We need to get our heart under control. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Brethren, this is where it all begins and ends. Only one person can get your heart under control. That's you. It is our responsibility to begin with the center of what makes us who we are. What is our motive? What is our desire? Why do we do what we do? Why do we have faith in Christ? Why do we do the things that we do? Because we have our heart right. I don't care what your problem is in life. If you have a continuing problem in life, if there's something that you're struggling with, your problem is here. Here is where your problem is. It's a heart problem. When people quit attending the Lord's church, their problem is not lack of attendance. Their problem is they don't love God enough. Their problem is their heart's not right. When people are ugly to their brethren, their problem is not their temper. The problem is not their tongue. That's a symptom. The problem is their heart's not right with God. You've got to get the heart right before you can get the external right. And you know what, brethren? We spend a lot of time on the symptom, but never deal with the problem. The heart is the problem. And you know what? That's what the gospel is aimed at. It's aimed at your heart. My preaching every Sunday is to try to motivate your heart to get it under control to God's will instead of your own. And you know what? That's a tough sell. That's a tough sell. You think it wouldn't be, but it is, because it takes discipline. It takes honesty. It takes integrity. But it takes one more thing that's very important. It takes a person who is willing to submit their life to God's way. You must do that. Not self-centered. We cannot be self-centered. No arrogant Christian is going to see heaven. Listen to me well. If we think we're a step above everybody else, we're farther behind than we think. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12? Let him who standeth take heed lest he fall. Brethren, pride's a dangerous thing. You know, pride in and of itself is not bad. But when pride gets us to see ourselves in a different light than God sees us, it's a problem. If you want to have righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisee, we cannot be self-centered. We cannot be self-serving. And we cannot care about self more than we do anything else. We must put self to death. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 16th chapter. We must be willing to pay the price. Brethren, we must understand that we are going to pay to serve God. You don't get a free ride. Listen, Christianity and heaven is not going to be gained at a cheap price. There's not going to be a fire sale. He's not going to have a blue light special. If you're ever going to reach heaven, you're going to earn your way. Now, to some people, that seems to be more than they can pay. But you see, I was taught a long time ago that what you get for free, you really don't appreciate it. And I believe that's true about heaven. I believe we'll never truly appreciate heaven till we make the sacrifices that it's going to take to get there. Brethren, it's a life of sacrifice. I didn't say that it's miserable. I didn't say that it will always be ugly, but if you don't pay a price, then you better re-examine your life. Because you're going to pay a price to serve God. You know why? Because you're different than the people that are serving the Satan. You're different than the people that are living for themselves. You are different than the people that are out there whose only God is themselves and what they can get out of life. We are different. And therefore, we're going to be oppressed because we're addicted. And there's no way to escape that. And we ought to quit running from it. When you stand up and say that abortion is murder, you're not going to be popular. When you say homosexuality is a sin, it's not an alternate lifestyle, you're not going to be popular. When you say that men must obey God rather than men, you are not going to be popular. You know why? Because that's not popular. It never will be popular. Because man must submit to God, and the majority of men do not want to submit to anybody but themselves. And how can it be any other way? Instead of getting down in the mouth about it, wallowing in self-pity, accept it and deal with it. Unless you do, you're never going to gain heaven. Last, righteousness is seen in one's life. You know what? I'd rather you live a sermon any day than listen to one of mine. Because what you live is much more powerful than what I say. That doesn't mean there's not power in the Word. There is. But I'm going to tell you something, brethren. There have been more people converted to Christ by an obedient life and a faithful life than there is by any gospel preacher alive. Gospel preaching does not save men. Gospel living saves men. You see, gospel preaching is to give you the information what it takes to live a godly life. But your godly life is a gospel sermon in process. And it is much more powerful because it can be seen and it's evidence of the power that's in this book. You see, the Bible says in Romans 1:16 that the power to save is in the gospel. But the power in the gospel can never be seen to some people because they never open the book, but they can see it when they see you live a life that's acceptable and in accordance with His will. And you know what, brother? That's exactly what it means to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. It means to be a living testimony of what you believe and what you practice. And you know what? That is something that the world cannot turn off. They can't deny it. And so we must accept. It exceeds the scribes and Pharisees. You know why all these things exceed the scribes and the Pharisees? For one reason only. Because it pleases God. Because that's what He requires. That makes it better. That makes it exceed. So in tonight, in conclusion, what about this coming to destroy the law? Or coming to set it aside? What I wanted you to see tonight, today, is that Christ is the fulfillment of the old law. He came to fulfill all things written about Him in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, according to Luke chapter 24 and verse 44. He is the epitome of all that the law required and what it represented. In Jesus Christ, we see the law fulfilled. It led men to Jesus Christ. It had a purpose. It has served its purpose well. As if it were not for the law, you would have no understanding about Jesus Christ. You would have no understanding about the ways of God if it were not for that old law. And brethren, a lot of you don't like to study the old law, but you will never learn to appreciate the new law until you understand the old. The old law makes the beauty of the new law clearer, purer, and worth much more when we understand how it fits into God's plan. And last but not least, the law of Christ. We must be obedient in order to be saved. Do you remember the teaching of Matthew chapter 7? Do you remember what we talked about this morning in verse 21? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven. Brethren, there has never been a time, and there never will be a time, when we can please God unless we are obedient to the things that He requires us to do. Yes, our righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. Please take your psalm books out and turn to page 327. Christ's relationship to the law was one of fulfillment. Our relationship to the law of Christ is to be obedient to the best of our ability. We must understand that we must keep the same spirit of obedience that was demanded under the old law. We have the same requirements. All of God's commandments must be respected. They must be seen with reverence. They must be respected with dignity. And above all else, we must obey them without any reservation. Now, you know what, brethren? again, that's a tough sell. Because man has this tenacity about him that he believes that he knows what's best in his life better than anyone else. But there's one little thing man has forgotten. Who created him? Who gave him life? And in whose image is he created him? Genesis answers all these questions. You were created in the image of God. You were created to do his will. You were created with all the goodness and all the things that God would have you to have. But he gave you one other thing when he created you. He gave you free will. And you know what? If you just want to do the external thing, if you just want to go through the motions, like I like to say, and you just want to play at Christianity, let me in, let you in on something tonight. You're not fooling God. You're not fooling God. This is not a game. This is not something we do because we have nothing else to do on Sunday. This is not something that we do just to please, so I don't call you, the elders don't call you on Monday. Living the Christian life is a way of life. It is something that we exhibit to the world that God's ways are better than the ways of men. And you know what? God expects you and me to give the world a better way to go. How is it tonight for you? Are you obedient to the law of Christ? Have you become a child of God? Are you in God's family? You know what? You may be a good person tonight. You may be a good husband. You may be a good father. You may be a good wife or a good mother. And you may be a really good person. And you ought to be commended for that. But that goodness...